Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 28, and entire chapter there. Genesis 49. We are very close to the end of our sermon series, which is called the Gospel in the Life of Jacob. And today we have come to the second last sermon. Next week we'll wrap it up. But the text that we're going to be looking at today is the last recorded words in Genesis that Jacob has spoken at his deathbed to his sons. Last week in chapter 48, we looked at Jacob's adoption of Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. And Jacob also blessed the younger Ephraim before the older Manasseh. And he was going against the ancient worlds and social convention there. He does this is to express how God's sovereign grace to sinner doesn't follow the way the world works. I explained all that last week. Back then, the way that God works is not the same way back then, is not even still not the same way today. So what we have here in chapter 48 is the continuation of Jacob's deathbed blessing to all of his sons, all together, not just with Joseph's sons. His words here are meant to be understood as both blessing and prophecy, both blessing and prophecy from God at the end of his life, which is filled with rich and vivid imagery, as you will see. But I'll read it in a little bit, but once we read it, you'll probably realize that Jacob's own words of prophecy and blessing here are spoken directly to his 12 sons at his deathbed. And does that mean that it doesn't have anything to do with us? Because it's not to us, it's speaking to his own sons. Well, not quite. Let me quote a commentator named Matthew Henry, whom I often use. He says this, and I quote, "We are not to consider this address as the expression of private feelings, of affection, of resentment, or partiality, but as the language of the Holy Spirit declaring the purpose of God." Declaring the purpose of God, end quote. And that would be the purpose of God for all of his people, not just for the immediate sons of Israel, of Jacob back then, but also for us, God's people today. Now, there's a sense in which prophecy does for us what traveling in space has done. Traveling in space up there, I mean. Much has been learned about the Earth from going out of space and looking back to the Earth. Things about weather patterns or location of natural resources, so on and so forth. We can learn so much from being out of space, which we could never have known from Earth if we just stay here, where we're just too close to really see what is there. In a similar fashion, prophecy takes us out of our limitations of seeing only what our immediate circumstances allow and helps us to see the big picture of things. Now, with that said, I just want to give you two headings today in my sermon. Two. The first is the meaning of the blessing, which is about how we have to understand these words of Jacob, because there's a lot of details there we need to understand. And also, as I go, I want to try to bring you to an appreciation of the beauty and the vivid imagery of these words. That's the first point, the meaning of the blessing. The second is the purpose of the blessing. The purpose of the blessing, which is about what these words mean to us and how they apply to us today. So instead of reading the entire text, the entire chapter here, once in one sitting at the beginning, like I usually do, I'll read and then I'll give some comments and explanation as I go through the text during my first point. And so here we go. The first point is the meaning of the blessing. Turn to verse 1 with me. Verse 1. "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen. O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Let's stop here for a moment. Do you notice in these verses how Jacob's name is initially called by the narrator as Jacob, and only when he's about to address his sons, he calls himself Israel. Israel. Jacob is the name, of course, we've been studying, and it's been given by his parents. And we knew, if you've been around, you know that his name means to cheat, or he cheats, or he grabs because of his past, because it really shaped his personality. He's been doing that all of his life, struggling with men, struggling with God, and all boiled up to chapter 32 when he ended up literally wrestling with God in the middle of the night, right before he had to reconcile with Esau, his brother. And that, after that wrestling, God changed his name to Israel. Now, the name Israel emphasizes on Jacob's transformed identity, which is intricately linked to God's blessing of Jacob, his family, and all of his offspring. Jacob, by calling himself Israel here, is speaking in faith with divine authority, strength, and leadership. And just a note here, the order of his sons listed here in Jacob's blessing are roughly according to the birth order. And I said roughly because it's not exact. But it's clearly following a literary arrangement. What I mean by that is that Jacob gives us the name of all of Leah's sons first. Leah would be the older sister. And then of the two servant girls, they're in the middle. They are kind of intermixed together, the two servant girls. That would be Bilhah and Zilpha. And then the last will have Rachel's two sons. So that's pretty much the arrangement. Let's continue in verse 3. So Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So I mentioned this last week that Reuben is supposed to be the firstborn. His vigor should be Jacob's strength. That is the meaning of Jacob's first fruit. He is to carry on Jacob's family and his name. But what Jacob is saying here is that he is no longer fit to be Jacob's firstborn because he has violated Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. That's Rachel's servant girl. I mentioned that last week. And then, which is recorded in chapter 35, verse 22. He has committed, in other words, incest. And according to ancient custom, this act is not merely a sexual act. Okay, it's not just a merely sexual sin. This is a clear act to usurp his father's authority in the family. And think of Absalom, if you know your biblical history, David's son, when he tried to rebel against David, he was violating David's concubine on the rooftop. And perhaps this is Reuben's way to make sure that Bilhah, the servant girl of Rachel, would not become Jacob's favorite. Because remember, Rachel was Jacob's favorite. And now that Rachel is dead, now maybe he didn't want Rachel's servant girl to be the favorite. He wanted his mom, Leah, to be the favorite. We don't know for sure. So Jacob, stripped of Reuben's firstborn status, and he has given this to his to Joseph through his two sons. I mentioned all about that. So the firstborn right, the double portion of the firstborn right, go to Joseph, and 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 confirms this. And just so you know, by the early period of the monarchy, by the early period of David and Saul and David's kingship, the tribe of Reuben seemed to have disappeared, losing its significance in Israel's history. It is a clear fulfillment of judgment of this sin that Reuben has committed against his father. So that's all about Reuben. Next, we have Simeon and Levi. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger, they killed men. And in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. And their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Wow. This sounds so much of a blessing here. Simeon and Levi are mentioned together because together, if you remember, they have in their anger committed a sin of needless, senseless, ruthless bloodshed as they slaughtered the entire city of Shechem back in chapter 34 because of Dinah, their sister, were violated by Shechem, the son of Hamor, in that city. The tribes of Simeon, shortly after the conquest of Joshua, around the time of Judges, was absorbed into Judah and partly absorbed into the northern tribes very quickly. In other words, it was disintegrated, the tribe of Simeon. As for the tribe of Levi, at the time of Moses, that's in Exodus 32, because they are zealous to fight against idolatry together with Moses, the Levites, the Lord redeemed them and set them apart for priestly duty to serve all of Israel. Now, interestingly, they still don't really have any land inheritance given to them. Yet, they have received 48 towns and pasture land among the 12 tribes, among the entire Israel. In other words, they're still scattered. They are still scattered, but in a good way to serve God and Israel. So you see how all this is being fulfilled in the life of the sons, of the descendants of Jacob's sons. And so next we have Judah. And Judah takes up about 5 of 25 verses of all of Jacob's blessing here. That's 20%. And so, in other words, this is very significant. Start with verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. It's paused here. Judah's supremacy among the brothers is absolutely clear. That first, he would receive praise as he is so chosen by the Lord. Interestingly, the name Judah, if you remember, back then we talked all about it. What does it mean? It means, in Hebrew, it means I will praise the Lord. It sounds like I will praise the Lord. So there's a word and sound play here by Jacob. That he, Judah, who praises the Lord, are praised by all his brothers. Continuing on verse A, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. So this is clearly a symbol of power and strength to overcome Judah's enemies, that he would defeat them. Going on, your father's son shall bow down before you. You see Judah's preeminence above all of his brothers, all of his brothers would be his subjects. Verse 9. Judah is a lion, is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Here we have the origin of the saying that we're so familiar with when describing Jesus. You thought you read it earlier in Revelation, the Lion of Judah. No, it's actually started from here in Genesis, the Lion of Judah. The image here is a young lion rising as it is working on its prey, after capturing, working on its prey. Who would dare to disturb in the middle of it a lion like that? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter is a clear indication of Judah's rulership, kingship. The tribute and offering would come to honor him, that not just his brothers, notice here, not just his own brothers within his own family would be obedient to him, but the peoples. This word peoples in Hebrew is talking about nations and Gentiles. They would also do the same. To honor him and give him tribute. This is a reminiscence. This is clearly pointing forward to something else. This is an unmistakable imagery of prophecy of the Davidic kingship, which comes from Judah. David came from the tribe of Judah. And from David comes the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And we know that that is being even fulfilled before us right now, today. Verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine, foal would be a donkey, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, the idea here is that Judah's reign would be so rich, so abundant, that he doesn't have to worry about tying his donkeys on a grapevine. Because why people usually do not do that. Why not? Because if you tie it to the grapevine, they're going to eat the grapes, the good grapes. He's saying that you don't have to worry about it because there's so much good grapes around. And there'll be so much wine made from grapes that you can even wash your clothes in it. That's the imagery of abundance. And the final image here in verse 12 is that his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So this one descendant of Judah would have sharp, distinct, piercing features and countenance and expressions as the ruler of all. And so that's Judah. And we'll come back to the descendant, this one descendant of Judah later on, obviously. Next, Zebulun. Zebulun, verse 13, shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, all Jacob prophesies about Zebulun is that his descendants will be enriched and prospered by seashore trade. And this is also Deuteronomy 33:19 also mentions that. And we don't have much information beyond this. So next we have Issachar. Issachar is a strong, verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant at forced labor. Most likely, this is a prophecy about how the tribe of Issachar, in the time of Judges, they were complacent. They were lazy. They were complacent. They were willing to compromise, lacking in zeal to possess the land that was allotted to them, to drive out the Canaanites. They ended up becoming forced laborers of the Canaanites. That's what is being said here. Next, Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. Now, I believe this is a prophecy about Samson. Samson. Most of you know who Samson is. He's the last judge in the book of Judges, and probably the most famous one. And he comes from Dan. He's a judge. Dan, the name Dan actually has a play with the sound judge in Hebrew. He's perhaps the most famous Danite. The imagery of the serpent or viper are analogies to express the mere strength of one man like the smallest of a serpent or viper would completely overthrow the powerful Philistine people. That would be the big horse and the rider. So that's a prophecy about what's happening later on in the time of Judges. Then we have Gad, verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Gad would become a frontier tribe. What is a frontier tribe? So if you know your geography of Israel, remember we studied the book of Joshua a couple years ago. And I talk about how some tribes have gotten their inheritance to the east side of Jordan. So most of the tribes have it in the west side of Jordan. Two tribes got the inheritance on the east side of Jordan. That's called the frontier tribe. That's called the Transjordan area. They got the land there. And because of that, they're often involved in wars and conflicts from other people. But the prophecy is that Gad would strike back at their enemies. And that's all that we have here. And then next we have Asher. Asher's food shall be rich, verse 20, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Asher would end up settled in the fertile land in Canaan. And it would be able to produce food fit for kings. Next, Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. This is another prophecy regarding Naphtali's future prosperity and abundance, settling down in Canaan. Then comes Rachel's two sons, Joseph. Joseph, interestingly, if you've been paying attention, it takes up another five verses, just like Judah. Five verses of Jacob's speech, that's again 20% of the entire speech. So here's the significance. Verse 20. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the beast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessing of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Jacob started by pointing out the tribe of Joseph's magnificent growth in number. That is a fruitful bough by the spring. And I explained this last week. Ephraim, the second son, younger son, ended up becoming the largest and representative tribe of the northern kingdom. Most in number, most strong, most famous. And what Jacob describes here is somewhat what happened to Joseph past. Joseph had encountered what happened to Joseph, which is what? He was attacked by his brothers, and he was facing all kinds of temptation. Go back and read Joseph's story. That's what happened. But not only was, because of these things, Joseph was not shaken, or didn't give up, but he's been made wise by God, the mighty one of Jacob. He's also called Jacob's shepherd. I talked about that last week. He's Israel's stone of help. He's Israel's stone of help. Jacob is abundantly blessed by God. Just the word blessed, if you've been paying attention reading this portion of the text, blessed appears six times just in this text. He's blessed with water supplies, with children, way beyond everyone else, even his own parents. He's blessed with abundance of land. Joseph's blessing is simply set apart by God from his brothers, above and beyond. All these play out in Old Testament biblical history. Check it out. They all came true. And finally, we have Benjamin. Benjamin, verse 27, is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. This verse probably refers to how in the book of Judges, the Benjaminite men have become so defiant warriors, so fearsome, so ferocious, even against their own brothers of Israel, for the sake of self-benefiting. Read the last three chapters of the book of Judges. There was there was a civil war going on of all the tribes against one tribe, Benjamin. And Benjamin was winning for the majority of the time because they were so strong. Now, just to finish the passage, reading the passage in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. Now, what do we make of this? I hope you're not bored. I hope you've appreciated the vivid imagery and the story behind these verses. That really plays out in biblical history. Now, but what does that mean to us? Is that my second point, the purpose of the blessing? And I'll make it very, very easy for you to understand and take home. Everything that is said by Jacob to his sons has everything to do with God's plan to restore the lost blessing God had intended for mankind from the very beginning. I'll say it one more time. Everything that has been said by Jacob to his sons has everything to do with God's plan to restore the lost blessing God had intended for mankind from the very, very beginning. What happened in the very beginning was that God has in mind to bless mankind with his presence forever. back in the Garden of Eden. We just talked about that this morning in Sunday school. God had intended to be with his people. But sin has entered into the world through Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And that blessing is lost. Yet God's plan isn't faulted, even as sin and sinners continue to spread all over the world. God gave the saving promise to our first parents, in seed form. If you remember Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will strike the head of the serpent. That's a death blow. That's the gospel, the first gospel. And later on, God chose Abraham, one man out of all people in the earth from the land of a pagan, that's the land, and used him together with his offspring to restore the lost blessing to mankind. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As you see, this promise isn't merely given to Abraham, but also to his children and to his children's children, to all of Abraham's children, not by flesh, not by blood, but also by the Spirit. By the Spirit, by faith. So these prophetic words of Jacob that we have just heard and just looked at are spoken not only to Jacob's sons, but also to all of God's people, all who trust in God of his grace in Jesus Christ, which has an implication to the entire world. Implication. Our believing in Jesus has an implication to all of the entire world. Sadly, I'm sure you have noticed, within these words, there are quite a lot of mentions of sin and judgment of sin of Jacob's sons and descendants. The first son, right? Reuben. And then they also have Simeon and Levi. In other words, the reality of sin is so clearly and evidently and prevalent within God's people. Yet, interestingly, the last verse that I read in verse 28, did you pay attention to this? It says that these are blessings. These are words that Jacob blessed his sons. How so? How can these be blessings? Well, think about it, right? Take Reuben, for example. By taking away his firstborn status, God, through Jacob, saved the nation of Israel from impulsive, unstable, reckless leadership. Or in Simeon and Levi's case, God, through Jacob, mitigated needless hatred and cruelty from among the family strife. And even notice this, that Jacob never directly curses his sons. Look at verse 7. Cursed be their anger, that is their sin, and not their son, not them. The point is this, that if despite the fact that there are tremendous harsh judgment of the sin, there is still blessing within. There's still blessing in the midst of it. Blessing towards God's people, blessing to the world. If you examine each one of them, you will find that hint of blessing. Clearly, the fullness of that blessing comes through the tribe of Judah, because he will be the king who leads, who will be the king who saves, who will be the king who conquers. God's ultimate plan to restore the lost blessing he had intended for his people is the coming of the Messiah through the tribe of Judah, who would be the king who rule over his people, the Lion of Judah, the everlasting King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So these prophetic words of blessing spoken by Jacob is all about God using his people to bring the Messiah. At the very least, you have to understand that these words that have spoken to Jacob's immediate sons are for them, for God's people, to work together to bring in the Messiah. To all of Jacob's sons, before the Messiah comes, they are to work together as one people, to bond together as one people of God, complementing each other, lifting up each other, supporting each other to usher in the Messiah. I don't know if you know this, that mountain climbers rope themselves together with a rope when they climb a mountain. And this way, if one person, one climber, would just slip or fall, he wouldn't fall to his death. He would be held by the others until he could regain his footing. God's people ought to be like that, that we must rope together by God's truth, by God's word, by God's spirit as we move forward, lest one of us would slip and fall and others would hold him up until he regains his footing so that we can continue to move forward together. But there's a purpose, though, for moving forward. The purpose is for the coming of the Son. Now, how does that apply to us? I'll come to that in a minute. But listen to this. Another comment by a commentator that I used often here in this series is Bruce Waltke. He said this: unlike Isaac, who transferred the divine blessing behind closed doors, creating rivalry and scheming between parents and siblings, Jacob gives his blessing openly this time, summoning all his sons to gather around. In other words, Jacob learned his lesson, recognizing his father gave the blessing behind closed doors and created all kinds of rivalry. Now, Jacob did this openly with all the sons together because he wants them to all work together as one. They're to work together as one. They're not to be off the world while they're in the world. Literally, remember, they're living in Egypt right now, in Goshen. They are, as one people of God, to bear witness to God's promised grace to his people, the coming of the Messiah. It's not come yet. The promise has been given. But there they bear witness as they live that grace, that hope will come to a fulfillment. This was God's people's responsibility. We are to work together to bear witness to the Messiah. And despite the fact that they did a terrible job, the people in Israel, Old Testament Israel, they did a terrible job in biblical history, in his Israel history. Just read the Old Testament. God, despite all that, God still, by his mercy and grace, still brought the Messiah to his people because God is so faithful to his promise. But the calling for God's people to work together remains. Now for us, that is God's people who are living on the other side of the cross, that now Christ has come, the Messiah has come and accomplished salvation for us on the cross, we still have our responsibility. We have to work together to bear witness to God's promise, to God's promised grace to his people. Not merely pointing back. We don't just point back to the accomplished work of Christ's first coming, which is essentially important. Because everything comes from that. Everything because Christ has indeed accomplished salvation for us. The reason for us to do whatever we do has to come back. Turn, go look back to what Christ has done. But we also have to point forward, have to bear witness to Christ's second coming. His final glory, his judgment of sin, the new heavens and new earth, the final consummation of our salvation. God is using us, God's people, now to usher in the second coming. God is using us right now to bear witness of his final kingdom regarding God's kingdom's rule, his character, and God's moral standard. We have been given a task as God's people to bear witness to who God is and how God wants to run the world. With that said, I have to make a very specific application here today. I usually don't do it this overtly. This one application I want to bring up is that as the general election is coming up, it's less than 2 months. All of God's people, Christians, believers, whether you're excited or disappointed of the candidates or of the issues at hand, we have been given the privilege and responsibility by God to bless the world, to bless our society in which that we're living in. We must take on our privilege and responsibility as citizens of this world, of this nation, and also citizens of heaven to vote, to get involved. We have to bear witness of God's final kingdom regarding God's rule, about God's character and God's moral standard. We must bear witness of God's final kingdom and think, what does the Bible say about what God has to say about all the social, moral issues of our country is facing? What does God have to say about abortion? What does God have to say about the LGBTQ issues? We need to think clearly of what is God's desire, what is God's character. If we are indeed God's people, children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not by flesh, but by faith through the Holy Spirit, we have been called to bless the world. I know that our world, our society, our politics can be very disappointing, very discouraging. People would say, what difference can I make? One person, one vote, one voice. Well, let me tell you this. First, not if we, God's people, all work together. We would not just be one person, one vote, one voice. Just like, you know, this is a simple analogy, a bundle of sticks or pencils together is so much harder to break. So we, God's people, must work and take action and get involved together in our world, in our society. And second, regardless of how much real changes can come from our involvement in the world's affair, God wants us to get involved so that we may be part of how he is sovereignly working out his divine purpose in the world. God wants us to get involved so that we may be part of how he is sovereignly working out his divine purpose in the world in bringing the second coming. Have you ever seen those tricycles for toddlers? Tricycle for toddlers with a steering handle behind the back, at the back of that tricycle? I just saw one like a couple of days ago when I was running on the street. And the parents can basically stand upright in an upright position and push the tricycle from behind. The little toddler who is in the tricycle, who doesn't even have enough strength to pedal the tricycle and doesn't even know where to steer, all the time while he or she is on the tricycle, that little toddler thinks, oh, I'm going, you know, I'm driving this thing. Well, not quite. It is actually the parent behind it pushing and steering and making it go. Well, we are like that little toddler who are getting involved in learning how to ride a tricycle. But it is really God who is pushing and steering the world's affair from behind. God wants us to get involved so that we may experience how he is leading us forward closer to the second coming. Yes, things in this world, sin, corruption, scandals, political bickering, hostilities, regimes, administrations, moral decline, immoral practices will continue to disappoint us and sadden us because we live in the reality of a sin-filled world. This isn't unlike Jacob's words of prophetic blessing to his sons, which is filled with the reality of sin and prophecy of hostility and judgment. But, in the midst of all that, right in the middle of everything interrupting Jacob's prophecy, Jacob says, verse 18. I don't know how many of you have noticed I skipped that verse. Verse 18. I skipped that verse earlier. I didn't read that. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. That's right in the middle of this entire prophecy. This is the Hebrew literary structure. That's the point. That's Jacob's point. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. As God's people, no matter which side of the cross that we are in, for Jacob will be the side that we're looking forward to the cross. For us, we're looking back to the cross. This line, I wait for your salvation, O Lord, that should be our prayer too. As we eagerly wait for God's saving promise to all of his people, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final consummation of our salvation. Let me ask you this. What do you do when you eagerly wait for someone important to visit your home? That he or she said he would come a certain time, that you know that person certainly is going to come. I'm not talking about someone you don't care, someone you don't respect. I'm talking about someone who is really important to you, very significant. What do you do while you're waiting? If you knew that person is going to come, you're going to fix up your house. Pick up your clothes on the floor, right? You're going to clean up. You might even cook a meal. Prepare food. Straighten and tidy everything up. In other words, if you are eagerly waiting for someone, something to happen, you would do something actively. You would get involved in setting your current situation right to prepare for the important person, to prepare for the important event as much as you possibly can. We should do the same in our current earthly home right now, as much as we possibly can. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. As we eagerly wait, our assurance of our salvation, as Jacob mentions, that, O Lord, I wait for your salvation. As we eagerly wait, our assurance of our salvation is only found in the ultimate Son of Israel, who has come from heaven to earth through the tribe of Judah to be the everlasting conquering king. And he did it by shedding his blood on the cross. That is the only way to pay for our sin, to overcome sin and death, the ultimate enemy of God's people. He conquered. In other words, he can only become the King of Kings to rule, to hold that scepter through his blood. Through his blood on the cross. So will you pray? Will you pray, I wait for your salvation, O Lord, and live your life to reflect that kind of eagerness, recognizing the fact that he has already done everything that he needs to do for you on the cross? Will you get involved now in bearing witness to Christ's kingdom to bless the world? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an awesome task that you have given to the church, to us individuals. Father, we know that at times we have been discouraged, we have been unfaithful to fulfill, to be obedient to what you have called us to do. Lead us, Lord, to take on our responsibility, to be brave, to not be afraid, to know how important it is for us to bear witness of Christ's presence in this world, that he is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is in charge of all of the universe. And when we shrink back, Lord, restore us. Help us to know that the judgment is no longer on us, but on Christ through our genuine repentance. Thank you, Lord, for this precious gospel promise. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.